Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? We find ourselves at the fifth verse. We'll be reading for you verses 5 through 8. Would you listen as I read to you the very Word of God? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask once again that you would show mercy to us as we take upon ourselves the task of hearing your word declared. Father, bless the hearing of it, the understanding of it. Bless the preaching of it. And Father, in the midst of all this that we ask blessings for, we pray that you would make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ because we have heard you speak. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, of course, our text is the continuation of the ongoing explanation of the gospel. We are continuing our discussion in the eighth chapter of Romans. The temptation that I always have in going through Romans is to go back and start at chapter 1 and give a brief survey of the entire book. But I'm going to just trust that y'all have remembered everything that has been said in our study of Romans and that you're ready for these verses. Our text, as we look at it today, continues the questions that are raised when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And of course, that is an explanation of that which has gone before. Paul, in the early parts of this book, explains the fact that we're sinners, talks about justification by faith, discusses how that even though justified, we struggle with sin. And in the midst of that struggling, in the midst of that declaration at the end of chapter 7 where the apostle says, "Our help is in the Lord Jesus Christ," he explains that a bit by saying, listen, though sinful, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. You are saved by the grace of God through the work of Christ in such a fashion as that you are not condemned, though you deserve it in and of yourself. And so as we look at these first verses of our text, following up on the first four verses, the answer to the questions of who are those that have no condemnation, in whom the righteousness is fulfilled, well, they are those who don't live according to the flesh. They are those who live according to the Spirit. Now, if we're going to define, we need these definitions in hand as we plow through these four verses this morning. When we're talking about flesh here, in this context, we are talking about the whole of our humanness viewed as fallen, corrupt, and unredeemed, our sin-dominated self. And so as he discusses flesh, he's talking about the fallen man. As he talks about spirit, he's not talking about God's spirit, little s. He's talking to, man's spirit, little s. He's talking about God's spirit, big s. He is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and indwells people. So to walk in the Spirit is to walk in compliance to that which the Spirit of God directs us to. It's to walk in His way. To walk in the flesh is just to follow my desires, that which is there. The focus, again, for these verses is the mindset. In verse 4, we were talking about the walking in this way. Now he's talking about the mind and the way the mind is bent and the direction the mind would carry, which ultimately results in behavior. And we'll see that as we make our way through the text. But he's taking up the topic of the mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit. Seeing those who think and live in the flesh do so because that's who they are. And there, those who walk in the Spirit are those that walk that way because of who they are. Here's the outline. Very simple. Could have made it one point, but I have this irresistible urge to make everything 3 points. Just can't change this late in life. But verse 5 talks about they are like this because that's what they're like. Verse 6 through 7, they do what they do because of who they are. It's a theme running through these, is there not? And verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So let's listen to verse 5 once again and take up the first task. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They are like this because they are like this. To set a mind on something is to make it an absorbing object of thought or interest or affections or purpose. It's a question that preoccupies us, of the ambitions that drive us, of the concerns that engross us, all determined by who we are. Why do we desire such things? Why do we long for particular things? Why do we go in particular directions? Because who we are determines what we like and what we desire and the passions which we have. The flesh will pander to our ungodly self-centeredness, and the Spirit shall love the Lord God and seek to do that which pleases Him. So, those who live according to the flesh, Galatians chapter 5 is a good place to start that discussion with, where the Apostle Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. These are obviously the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. And then he goes on and adds more. We'll not read them all. And things like this. So just in case he didn't hit your button, he says, and stuff like this, other sins like this. Those are such evidences that declare out loud, that are shouting, this person is of the flesh. This person is living not to please God, but rather to please himself. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those that are of the flesh love things of the flesh, that which is contrary to God and his law. This explains why unconverted people can't break with sin. Now we think, well, I know so-and-so, he quit doing this, and I'm not sure he's a converted man. Well, they can't break with sin. They might break with a particular sin and trade it in for a sin that's more socially acceptable. So lawlessness may be transferred or traded in for a bit of legalism, or immorality for self-righteousness, or miserly greed for power and influence. False worship may be traded in for a bit of heartless worship. Theft for legal theft, which the law allows you to do, and the government allows itself to do it as well. Racism for a trendy racism. Coveting for a good work ethic, or murder for a respectable disinterest of some particular people. And on and on and on go. Your imagination might go as well as mine on this. But those things which are despised by society are typically those things which we might trade in for something that society likes. But it's not because we love God. It's because we want to fit in. We want to be part of the world around us. And so we trade one in for the other. But there cannot be a abandonment of sin. There cannot be a running from sin. There cannot be a growth in godliness and a growth in hating sin apart from the work of the Spirit. The flesh can't do that for you. Sin is the mark of their condition. Again, another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he, similarly to what we read in 5:19 of Galatians, he says, the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Now, why would he say that? Because there are those who are trying to deceive us. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. And then he continues his list, which is rather long. He says, none of these folks will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he adds a bit of hope at the end of that, where he says, and such were some of you. Those who are in such sin are not necessarily there forever. They're not locked into that. Those who come to faith in Christ are free from that bondage, free from that sin. And so as the apostle explains once again the nature of true conversion, that it does convert. There is a change in life. There is a change in behavior. And so asking the question, who are those? Who are those who have this righteousness that chapters 8, 1 through 4 talks about? It is those who are not living after the flesh. Those who are living according to the Spirit. those who are born again. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about those who are new creations, those who are made new by the work of God. So much new that if the outside of you was changed the way the inside was, your family wouldn't recognize you. There's a transformation of who you are on the inside. You are made new in Christ Jesus. Again, we could continue on in Galatians in chapter 5, where he transitions from those who are not going to heaven, those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but in contrast to that, here's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Such people have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, Paul says there. Those who walk according to the flesh are those who are not God's people. Those who walk according to the Spirit, they love God, they desire God, they're born of God. They are those who live holy. They can't do otherwise. We have these debates and discussions sometimes with folks around the nature of saving grace, and people want to know, well, what about that carnal Christian? What about that person over there who he read a prayer, he danced a dance, he walked the aisle, he did something somehow, and now he professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does have a small drug business and prostitution ring on the side, but, you know, you can't argue with signing a card and praying a prayer, can you? Well, it seems that the Apostle Paul certainly can. He does lay out before us very clearly in the text that we're looking at. John echoes the same. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, 1 John 3:9. In 1 John 5, 2, we are told that by this we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God. What does loving God look like? Is it a warm, fuzzy emotion that we have heavenward? John says, no, loving God is keeping His commandments. You cannot separate loving God from desiring to obey Him and obeying Him. Now, you know, but I'll mention it just in case someone is struggling with this. No, you're not going to live a perfect, holy life. You're not going to abandon sin altogether. You're not going to be free from temptation. You will struggle with sin until you are made whole at the day of the resurrection. But there is a transformation. You are a new creature. You desire to follow God. You wrestle with sin. You don't comply with its every whim and every desire. Those who live according to the Spirit love God, desire to follow Him. And this is where verses 1 through 4 meant to take us, where it was meant to go. Because of our flesh, we could not keep the law. Isn't that what Paul says in those first four verses? The law was perfect. The law was not flawed, but the law didn't answer our needs. Why? Because the law was insufficient. God didn't have the foresight to do a law that would work the way it's supposed to work. No, the problem was our flesh. The law was perfect, and we didn't keep it. We disobeyed it. Adam disobeyed it, and we disobey it. We are deserving of damnation. Because of our flesh, we could not keep the law. Because of Christ's work, He accomplished righteousness for us. Because He answered sin, we are no longer of the flesh, but led by the Spirit, and now made to desire to do righteousness. Justification has never been understood biblically, outside of its organic union with sanctification. Because justification is by faith. Faith is a work of the Spirit of God on the heart of man. And that heart being worked upon by the Spirit of God now delights in God. That's why grace is irresistible for the regenerate. It's not because the arguments are better than the arguments others have. It's because the Spirit has so inclined the heart to embrace truth. And it's because the Spirit of God has made us to love God. And we desire to please Him. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, they do what they do because of who they are. This really is just a continuation of the same thought. But as mentioned before, there is a need to have 3 points. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 7. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There are two categories that the apostle's dealing with here. He is dealing with the group that are dead or alive and the group that are able or unable. This the same two groups, of course, but he presses the point by different descriptions. The dead just simply do not hear. You've talked to people before about the gospel, I trust. If not, it's a good thing to be doing as you discuss the gospel, and sometimes you'll be talking about it, and you look and think, well, they don't seem to be getting it. Maybe I'm not explaining it the way I should be explaining it. Well, yes, there's always room for improvement, for study, and for practice, but it might well be that such a person that you're talking to just can't get it. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, explains that for us. He says, "For you receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. You have received," he speaks, says to the church, "you have received the spirit which is of God, so you can understand." Verse 14, the natural person does not accept, and the natural, by that he means the fleshly person, the person unaltered by the spirit of God, unaltered by God in a saving way. The natural man does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. You were dead, and that's the way you lived. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were the devil's little servant. You did things the way he would have you do them because you were dead to God. The alive are different. The alive hear God. Romans chapter 6, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Now, would not all the sheep hear a voice? Would not they hear the words and the vowels and the nouns and the various parts of the sentence and the words that he said? Of course, just as we talk about people hearing the gospel in our age, that the gospel comes to men in two ways, that for those who are regenerate, it's effectual, but the proclamation of the gospel that goes out, many people hear it. They hear it on the radio, they hear it at churches when they're visiting, they hear it in a variety of different ways, but it's not transformative because they are not made alive by God's Spirit. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, if you prefer to read along, it's not a long paragraph, but not a short one either. I do want to read it for you. It's on page 926, the back of your hymnals, and this is the chapter on the effectual call. Call being effectual, meaning this is the one that works, that is by God, and it always has the effect. He writes there and says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation in Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That is quite a lovely way of saying it, particularly the last half of the paragraph, where he says, this is what happens. They are enlightened in their minds spiritually and to a saving effect, so that they understand the things of God, that the light comes on, and it's the light which God switched on. He says that he takes away that heart of stone, that rebellious heart, that resistant heart, that heart that would not hear and would have no part of it, and brings about a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart with life. He renews their wills and his almighty power in determining them to that which is good. He, by his power, determines us to that which is good and draws us, not in such a way as he's dragging us down the aisle of the church, but rather, he draws us by making us desire him, by giving us a desire and an ability to do his good pleasure. And so the alive, they hear because of that which God has done in them. Those same people are either able or unable. They have been enlightened or unenlightened. The mind of the flesh, we are told, is hostile towards God. They reject the law and the truth. And I've heard recently someone referencing someone saying that, you know, that's my truth. And the framework of the conversation indicated that there's a variety of different truths. You have your truth. I have my truth. They have their truth. And, yeah, you have truth if your truth that you have is the truth of God. But if you have this personal collection of ideas and thoughts and definitions and things that you have decided is right and good because you're the sovereign of the universe, then no, your truth is not truth. Your truth is indeed a lie. They reject the law. They reject truth. Those who are hostile towards God, they resist Him. They act as the enemy of God. Augustine writes concerning this and reminds us that in not submitting to God, we are counting God as nothing, and that is a great blasphemous thing to do. To be dead is to delight in death and to love the pig pen where the flesh takes us and to live towards the grave and eternal death. And death is not the worst of it. The worst of it is that we live in such a state, being outside of Christ, that we are hostile towards Him. We are at war with God. We not only are ambivalent, which would be horrible, but we hate Him. We despise Him. Those who, by we, I mean those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mind of the Spirit, though, he says, is life and peace. The life is to be alive to God. It's alert to spiritual realities. It's a thirst for God. It is that deer panting for the stream after having been chased. It is the loving of God and the loving of His ways. The peace with our neighbor, that is a fruit of our salvation, that certainly is with God, is the removal of all that hostility which comes between us and God, so that we slip into that comfortable place where we realize who God is and who He is to us. He is our saving God. The mindset of the Spirit is to love His law and to love obedience. It is loving God and our neighbors. It is hating sin. It is loving His church and loving the worship of Him, and so on we might go. Those who are able do walk with God, and those who are not cannot. And he caps this thought off in the 8th verse by simply saying, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not able to please God. Again, we'll not look at it, but just referencing the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 16th chapter, which is a chapter on good works, gives us some good insight into the idea or the thought of what it means to be pleasing to God, to do things His way. And so when we talk about the pleasing of God and the satisfying of God or the doing things God's way, we understand that the only way you can do things God's way, the only way you can walk in the Spirit, is if you're doing those things which He commands. There's no such thing as your own way, which is in the way of the Spirit. There is no such thing as living the Christian life and having a different set of standards and rules and laws. And we bump into this a lot, particularly in our age, not my biological age, in our age, the day in which we live. In this day when sexuality seems to have escalated to such a point that we're not even supposed to talk about the sins of sexuality, that men and women are supposed to be able to do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want, and pretend that being a Christian as well. This is the mind of the flesh. Those who live in such sin, those who live in such rebellion against God, are not of God's people. The works of obedience are the works that God has laid out before us. And so religion is not some a la carte kind of approach. I'll take a little of this, a little of that, but I don't like those other doctrines. It's not a sentimentalism without content. It's not legalism. It's not self-centered. It is biblical. And yes, we do differ from various good and godly churches in this or that or those things. We're not saying that any particular church has got all the answers and resolved all the questions and is perfect in every way. Every church, as the confession reminds us, is a church mixed with truth and error. We just trust that our error is small and that we continue to see where there's error and continue to reform those areas. But as the Apostle Paul cries out at the last of our text by saying, those in the flesh can't please God, it is because they will not do things God's way. They don't want to do things God's way. They don't have a true and lively faith like the confession speaks of. They are not working with the aid and the power of the Holy Spirit. They are not living out their lives in a state of purification, which is by faith. The sacrifice which they offer up, the Proverbs writes, is an abomination because they are outside of God's pleasure. The flesh cannot please God. But, and the implication in these verses and the explanation which follows in the verses in the weeks to come makes it clear that though the flesh cannot please God, satisfaction can be had by the work of God's grace in our life. Those in the flesh with the mind of the flesh just can't. They are neither willing nor able. But looking back at verse 4, we see that through Christ, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, so that we are no longer under condemnation. Looking forward to verse 9, we are given hope. You, however, he says at the beginning of that verse, are in the Spirit and indwelt by Him. So we understand something about how the world has gotten the way it is and why people are the way they are. Sometimes people will come into the office and they'll say, Pastor, this just happened to me. How can someone be so mean? And they're looking at that from a Christian perspective and thinking, yeah, I do things that are thoughtless and tacky at times, but why would someone just be hurtful and mean and destructive? It doesn't make sense as a Christian, but it makes perfect sense. If there are people in this world who hate God and are hostile towards all that is good, despising God and His people and His church, then it's understandable. And it's not, in a sense, satisfying in the sense that you can say, okay, I can live with that, that's fine. No, it's not satisfying like that, but it does bring some answers and perhaps give a pathway to your own sanity, to knowing that people act like that because that's who they are, and who they are men and women and boys and girls who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see their life as being a life that is set upon their own pleasure, their own desires, which are fallen. So, what is Paul pushing us to in these few verses we looked at? One of the things that we are reminded of is that people do change. That's evidenced in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and certainly here as well, that people change. Sin can be overcome. It can't be overcome apart from Christ, but with Christ, sin can be transformed. So when you're looking at your neighbor or your friend and you're seeing men and women that you care about who are in bondage to sin, and you ponder and wonder, can they ever be free? How can they be free from that sin? Well, the answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is an encouraging and hopeful thing to know. And so our plan of attack is to keep laying the gospel before them in books and literature and various means and conversation to point them to Jesus, to point them to Jesus. God loves and accepts you is another reminder this text brings before us. Forgiveness is on the basis of His sending Jesus, and we are justified by faith in that. Though we may have walked a filthy path in our days past, we are justified by faith in Christ, made clean by His good work. It is the end of the false hope of this carnal Christian. Mentioned that already, but that is a vile doctrine that kind of raises its head every decade or two and takes on a new group of leaders and spokespersons and enthusiasts for it who would say, well, you know, there's three kinds of people out there. There's Christians, there's non-Christians, and there's people who are Christians but just don't live like it, don't desire God. So there are people out there who are Christians that just kind of hate God. No, that doesn't exist. And this particular text explains a bit why. People that are living godless lives live godless lives because that's who they are. and we might be free from that. And what is our response to someone who proclaims himself to be a carnal Christian or declares himself to be a Christian and is obviously living outside of the ways of God? The gospel. We share with them the gospel. We pray for their salvation, pray for their awakening, knowing that they will not awaken unless God does so. A measure of one's heart. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his works, gives a rather lengthy list of things which do not bring about new life. Now, in the revival under Jonathan Edwards, there were a number of oddities, particularly if you're looking at them from a Presbyterian viewpoint as to how much activity ought to be involved in worship services. So in that setting, with that perspective, you might understand that, you know, he needed to say to his congregation, we would not have to say it to ours, that just because you have had a great effect upon your body by fainting and having fits does not mean that you are converted. Or that your fervor or emotions are great doesn't mean you're converted. Excitement doesn't mean conversion. Even Bible knowledge doesn't mean conversion. You may know the Bible front to back. You may use the Bible often in your conversation and still be unconverted. Religious affections of many kinds, the feelings of joy, are much time and zeal in religious duty, much expression of praise. And many of these things are good things and ought to be part of the Christian life, but they do not mean conversion. The sign that our text before us this morning brings to us as one that evidences a work of conversion is whether that person's mindset is on the things of the Spirit of God and whether this is moving as it must in the direction of true righteousness. This is important for our comfort and peace. Do we not gain comfort and assurance from the seeing God working in our lives to give us a desire for that which is good and holy? It's important as we try to understand the world, and it is an answer when we are wrestling with how we understand this world, how we live in this world, and how we who say there are too much little writing to read. Pardon me, I couldn't read my writing. But As you look through the evidences that Edwards say doesn't necessarily, he's not saying that those evidences might not be there, but what he is saying and what our text is saying is that the nature of a work of God in my heart brings my heart to adore and to love my God, to delight in him. And that is the response that has is that I continue to obey him. I desire to keep his law. I desire to do his good work. And so in these second four verses of our text in Romans 8, the words are laid out before us that we might be realizing that the nature of true conversion is a conversion. And this plays out as to how you talk to friends and acquaintances. It's important that you understand the nature of true faith in Christ and its effect upon the soul of man, so that you might be able to speak and to challenge and encourage with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ those who are living godless lives. I've mentioned before, but pretty much everything I can think of I've mentioned before. I've been 16, 17 years here. So you that are longer here in the church, just pretend like you haven't heard it so often. But I remember early in my conversion, conversations with people, and they would define Christianity as, you know, something that was hard to do. And they would say things like, well, if you can live it, it's good for you. But the question has never been, can I live it? But can, by the work of God's Spirit in me, I follow Christ? And that's where our text drives us to. True believers, those who have faith in Christ, those who are alive, those who are following the Spirit, do follow the law. They love it. And if you're wrestling with this, if you have no interest in being God's people, then you should fear for your soul. But those who know God, delight in him, And that should be an encouragement to you when you see within your soul a desire. Though you struggle at times, yet you desire to do what is right and good and pleasing in God's eyes. May it please God to take that life that is within you and I and make it greater and stronger, making our love for Him to be all the more intense and our ability to obey Him to be the better. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You in Your great mercy would stir up our love for You in such a way as that as we speak about walking in the Spirit, that we might all the more desire and fulfill that which You have called us to. We pray, Father, that You would give us grace as we, because of our friends and relatives and acquaintances and co-workers, we bump into many people that have a dose of religion but seem to have no love for You. Father, give us both tact and wisdom in addressing that, and may it be that through the speaking of Your gospel that You might save. And give us grace, Father, that we might find comfort in the fact that You are the one who does the saving. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus.